The text this morning, the Old Testament reading, is from Psalm 110, which is the text for the exposition. And the New Testament readings are from Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, and then the further elaboration upon the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. First of all, then, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The New Testament reading, then, is Luke chapter 24. And the last two verses of the Gospel. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And again, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. May the Lord illuminate his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the marvelous truth of which we have been reading and will be speaking, that our Lord has ascended into heaven, and he sits at your right hand, and he intercedes for us. We, his earthly body, join him in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, that you do not hear him as a reluctant father, but that you take supreme pleasure in your beloved Son. You delight in him, in all of his glories and in all of his perfections, the second Adam who loved you with perfection. Thank you that he pleads for us and intercedes on the basis of his finished work. Thank you that there is no condemnation against us, and that you've given to us his Spirit. Thank you that he prays that you will give him the elect. You had promised him you have authority over all peoples to give eternal life to as many as I give you. And thank you that you gave us to him, and he prayed for us, and you gave us his Spirit. Energized us, created us to make us his church. What glory! We can but dimly comprehend, and yet by his Spirit we do understand, and we praise you for it. We come here with all the concerns of this world, each of us with pains and sorrows. We pray, Lord, that we may find comfort knowing that Christ is interceding for us with perfect prayer. The Spirit groans with pleadings that cannot be uttered. We can pray for one another. The list of concerns is long, and many of them severe. Severe illnesses, spiritual concerns. God, we bring these all before you in Christ and pray for salvation in every way. Praying for your hands to touch and to heal as befitting. Trusting your wisdom, trusting your grace, knowing that we are in pierced hands that died for us. Thank you for the promise of your soon return. Forgive our unbelief. Forgive our apathy. Give us the grace to repent of our lethargy and our earthly mindedness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm delighted to be back with you again. With you, perhaps. Some of you somewhat surprised to be here. I'm here in connection with the 10th anniversary of the New International Version. And so since I'm here this weekend, it's my delight to enjoy your fellowship once again. We were favored from you indirectly through the ministry of Dr. Johnson, who gave the commencement address at Westminster last May. Some of you do hear my tapes, and I hope you hear tapes that go back to the 60s, over 20 years, so I hope with Timothy you might observe some progress over those years. I know I sometimes used to use the children for illustrations until they told me, Dad, we don't want to hear another child's illustration again. But you might be interested to know that since I was with you, when was it, March or whatever, that our oldest daughter, Suzanne, was married. And it was really a very wonderful time. One of her bridesmaids is here, Vicki Robinson. And it was a very meaningful wedding. They did something I hadn't seen before in a Protestant wedding. They wanted their first act, after taking vows, to be the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as a way of saying Christ is the head of our home, and he is the strength of our home. He is the fellowship of the family. I thought it was beautiful. Thank God for it. The title of the message this morning is taken from the 6th article of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of the Father. The importance of that article, that doctrine to the Christian faith, can be inferred from its universal expression in the creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest confession of the Western Church. We're not sure exactly when it was first formulated, sometime within the first 4 centuries, and probably developed out of Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." It is also the sixth article in the Nicene Creed, which is the oldest creed of the Eastern Church, formulated at the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea in 325. In preparation for this message, I browsed through a massive encyclopedia on religion in America, edited by J. Gordon and published in 1988. And he has compiled more than 450 creeds, confessions, and doctrinal statements. What impressed me was that all that I could read gave expression to this doctrine: he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. I was surprised, really, that every adherent of the Roman Catholic Church, of all branches of Lutheranism, of all branches of Reformed and Presbyterianism, of Pietism and Methodism, of Holiness and of Baptist, all have this article in it. And yet, I think you will agree with me, that it is a neglected doctrine. Formerly, it played a very important part in the church's liturgical calendar, coming 40 days after Easter, Ascension Thursday was commemorated at least regularly from the 4th century on, we do not know how much earlier, by special services and the cessation of ordinary workaday activities, along with Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. I suspect that for most Protestants, Ascension Thursday came and went without their cognizance whatsoever. William Garnet Walker, in his Vanderbilt dissertation, The Reformed Doctrine of the Ascension, says, "But while the concept remains in the creeds, and to some extent in the liturgy of the church, it is quite evident that the ascension of Christ is not now as often studied or as highly regarded as other doctrines such as the atonement or the resurrection." I reflected a bit as to why we have neglected this doctrine in the church, and I think in part it is due to the fact that for some modern readers, it reads like a fairy tale from a pre-scientific age. We are troubled with our Lord, if, as the cynic would express it, taking some sort of celestial elevator up into heaven. We are troubled, really, by Khrushchev's boast after the Soviets had blasted their first cosmonaut out into space, "We've looked around, and there is no heaven up here." I suspect that what we think the Bible is saying, we think diametrically opposes what we're sure we know about astral physics. I think that is the reason why, to some extent, the doctrine is neglected. I will return to that in the course of the message. But for others, you may be asking, why is this doctrine important? Why is it that significant? And I would say it's of utmost importance for the spiritual life, for your spiritual life and your interests right now. This doctrine has the spiritual effect of moving your hopes from earth to heaven, from transferring your source of happiness from the things of this world to that which is in the heavenlies. Remember Jesus' mild rebuke to Mary of Magdala at the garden tomb as she was trying to cling to his resurrected body. He said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead and tell my brothers, I go to my God and your God. I go to my Father and your Father." What Jesus is saying is move on beyond the resurrected body. Move on to the fulfillment. Move on to the finality of the faith. Move on to heaven, because his resurrected body, as wonderful as that is, awesome, it was still on earth. And the faith has to move beyond that from earth to heaven and hold on to me in heaven and not on this earth. He is moving them from earth to heaven. Calvin says it in his commentary on John chapter 20 and verse 17. In short, with this word, I ascend to my Father, the apostle forbids us merely to stop with the resurrection. He bids us go forward until we arrive at the spiritual kingdom, at the heavenly glory, at God himself. Therefore, this word ascend is very emphatic. Christ stretches out his hand to his own so that they may seek their happiness nowhere but in heaven. It is the foundations of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on things above and not on the things of this earth. This doctrine encourages us to join the great heroes of faith who, in type, made an exodus from this world into heaven. It was Abraham who left his earthly home and security, his hopes and happiness, and he set out for a heavenly city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He made this exodus in his thinking, in his spirit. It encourages us to join the exodus of Moses, who renounced all the treasures of Egypt, and not fearing Pharaoh's wrath, he went out of Egypt toward the heavenly land, if you please, because he saw him who is invisible. I think the neglect of this doctrine has had profound negative effects upon the spirit of the church. Its neglect accounts in part for our entanglement with material possessions. One cannot be focused on this gospel of the ascension and you're moving to heavenly things and to embrace at the same time the worth, the wealth and prosperity heresy, which is of Satan. For Peter said, "I don't want the cross, give us the kingdom." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And this gospel of wealth and prosperity circumvents the cross. For it's through the cross comes the prosperity. It explains our entrapment in the folly of attempting to build a spiritual church with secular means. Whereas David had his heart was smitten because he counted his troops and not dependent upon God, we depend today upon the computer and we count everything in church growth. It accounts for our enslavement. in the lusts of this world and our addiction to the entertainment in this world. It has had a profound negative effect upon the church. I do not believe in holy days as though days have some kind of spiritual virtue, but they're tremendous visual aids. I'm glad we're reminded of the incarnation. I'm glad we're reminded of the death of Christ. I'm glad we are reminded of his resurrection, but I wish we were reminded of his ascension, so we would become more heavenly minded people and less earthly minded. The doctrine in the Old Testament is grounded on Psalm 110, which is my text. I invite you to turn with me to this foundational text, to this doctrine that informs all the creeds of the church. Our psalm falls into two parts, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7. In the first three verses, the inspired David, it's a psalm of David. The inspired David focuses upon the heavenly king, who in the midst of opposition is establishing the rule of God on earth. And in the second half of the psalm, he focuses upon this divine mediating king as a Melchizedekian king priest, and then emphasizes at the end of the psalm his final victory. These two halves are marked out by three parallels. Each half begins with an introduction of the speaker, who is the Lord, introduces us to the Lord as the speaker, followed by our Lord's citation, followed by David's address to the Messiah in the light of that citation. You will note how both half begins with the Lord as speaker, verse 1a and 4a. The Lord says to my Lord, the introduction to the Lord as speaker, and 4a, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, followed by a citation in 1b and 4b, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, paralleled in 4b with the citation, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, followed by David's address to the Messiah in verses 2 and 3 and 5a. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. And in verse 5a, the verse said, the Lord is at your right hand. And then David makes comment about the Messiah, and no longer in direct address, in verses 5b through 7. To 7b. In the interest of time, I'm going to collapse these two halves into one, and the three points of my sermon will be the introduction of the Lord as speaker, which speaks of the certainty of the event, and then I'll look at the citation itself, which explains the significance of the event, and then David's direct address, which gives us further explanation and encouragement and exhortation. But before we proceed, I need to say a word by what right we identify the subject of the psalm, this Lord who sits at God's right hand, whose mighty scepter rules in the midst of his enemy, who is after the order of Melchizedek with our Lord Jesus Christ. As you are well aware, we do it on the authority of the New Testament. Jesus began that understanding, as almost all understanding of prophecy commences with Jesus' teaching. Jesus began that understanding when he argued with the Pharisees that this king is not just an earthly king, that this king is a heavenly king. This king is not simply the son of David, he argues, because David says to him, "You are my Lord," and no king says to a son, "You are my Lord." Therefore, he argues that this king must be, or he infers it, is son of God, as well as son of David. He is a God-man king. You know the text, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through the end of that chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In the rest of the New Testament, they clearly identify the Son of David, Son of God, with Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 1 is singled out more times in the New Testament than any other single verse of the Old Testament. This verse coins and mints the expression found in our creeds, "He sitteth on the right hand of the Father." And throughout the New Testament, they often will appeal to Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father, all of which are direct allusions to the statement, "Sit at my right hand, my son, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I take but two from the first sermon ever preached in the church that formed the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, in Peter's preaching, where we have the beginning of preaching and the formation of the church with Christ at God's right hand. Says Peter in the sermon on Pentecost, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Likewise, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." It is found throughout the New Testament that he sits on the right hand of God. And indeed, this psalm is repeated 12 times, is cited 12 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I need not belabor the point further that the king in view here is Jesus Christ. Now with that, we can get on with the sermon. First of all, the introduction of the speaker. The point of these two introductions in verses 1a and 4a is to certify that indeed Christ is ascended into heaven and is at God's right hand. The psalm is written at about 1000 BC. And David exhausts the techniques of a poet to certify to his audience that this king would ascend to God's right hand. The speaker is none other, he says twice, "It is the Lord who speaks." The Lord who called all of creation into existence is the same Lord that says, "Sit at my right hand." He does it further by repetition. He uses three synonyms here. He's not content simply to say the Lord has sworn. As says, he adds to that, the Lord has sworn. And furthermore, he will not change his mind. And furthermore, he not only repeats it, but he carefully chooses his vocabulary. The word in verse 1, the Lord says, is not the normal Hebrew word translated to say. The normal Hebrew word to say is amah or deber, and it's not that. It's an exceptional word. It is the word na'um. That word speaks of prophetic speech. It speaks of heavenly speech. It speaks of a divine oracle. It says this word is coming from heaven. It's a spiritual word. That's why Jesus picks up this word when he says, David speaking in the Spirit. This word is only used of someone speaking in the Spirit. Says Culps in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which I hope you have in your libraries, not because I'm one of the editors of it. And I'm surprised that I can use it. It's really quite good sometimes. All the other contributors. It surprises me. Anyway, Cope says, this root is used exclusively of divine speaking. Hence, its appearance calls special attention to the origin and authority of what is said. Not only does he use this word of prophetic, heavenly, spiritual speech, but then he goes on in verse 4 to use the strongest word you can use in the Old Testament, which is to swear. God swears to it. And here we don't need a theological word book. We have an inspired theological word book in Hebrews chapter 6, where the inspired writer gives us his comment on the meaning and implications of what it means when it says God swears to something. He's speaking of another time God swore in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. 6:16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And if that is not enough, God's using oracular speech and swearing to it, he further says, and he will not change his mind to polish it off. It is a certainty. You cannot say more. He is saying to the covenantal community before it happens, trust it, count on it, live on the basis of it. But, as Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. They were all eyewitnesses of the event. All the writers make mention of it. We've already made reference to Matthew chapter 22, the allusion to it. Our text was out of the Gospel of Luke and out of Acts. We've already quoted from Paul in Colossians 3:1, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. I've already quoted from Peter's sermon and Peter's epistles. And you're too well taught. You know the book of Hebrews, verse 3, who sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What more could they have said to certify that Christ is ascended into heaven? Says Milligan in his classic on the ascension of our Lord, at present it is enough to say that so far as the direct evidence of the men of our Lord's generation on any point can satisfy us, the witnesses to his ascension could have had no better opportunities than they enjoyed, could not have spoken more clearly than they have done, and could by neither word nor deed have given more conclusive evidence as to their convictions. He could have added, they died for it. So far as evidence handed down from a remote past can carry conviction with it, that evidence is here. It's always interested to me that Galileo didn't think it was worth his while dying because he saw moons around Jupiter. It's not worth dying for, so he recanted. But this was worth dying for. All of them died for it. They were martyrs for bearing witness to this truth. So far as that kind of evidence is concerned, there is no stronger historical evidence. Our unbelief shows merely the hardness of the unbelief of the human heart, as Jesus said, and the need for supernatural enlightenment. The doctrine is absolutely essential to Christian theology. If Christ isn't ascended into heaven and interceding for us and sending out his Spirit to assist us, we are orphans. The church is an orphan in this world. We are cheerless. We are hopeless, for our enemies are far too strong. Our whole basis of confidence rests upon it. But what about this business that it sounds like a fairy tale, Christ going up into heaven and then a cloud coming over him and hiding him? How do we understand that? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the resurrection body is utterly beyond our comprehension and our experience. It's corporeal, but it's not corporeal. It's material, but it's immaterial. It's in time and space, but it's not in time and space. It's unrestricted by time and space. Says Metzger, and I'm very indebted to this essay, in Search the Scriptures, on it's a brilliant essay on the meaning of the ascension. He's professor of New Testament, who's retired now at Princeton Seminary. Taken as a whole, the narratives of the resurrection imply that Jesus' body had passed into a condition new to human experience. He could appear suddenly and unexpectedly from the hiddenness of God, and he could disappear again just as suddenly and unexpectedly. As one modern exegete puts it, the implication of such texts as John 20, 19, and 20 is that the risen Jesus was, quote, at once sufficiently corporeal to show his wounds and sufficiently immaterial to pass through closed doors, end of quote. The post-resurrection accounts suggest that the risen Lord was not living at any one place in Jerusalem or Galilee. Instead, they implied that he had passed into a mode of being out of which he, quote, unquote, appeared, whatever form he willed, superior to all obstacles and into which he disappeared again. Since we have no category from personal experience of this mode of being, theologians are accustomed to speak of the mysteries of Christ's resurrection. The same is true of the nature of heaven. It's beyond our comprehension. It's a place where the body goes, so it's some place, but it's totally unrelated to the time-space-mass continuum. It's unrestricted by it. It seems to be present. There's interchangeableness between them, but it's totally other. You cannot talk in terms of the continuum of time and space and what we see with eyes and physics. We're in another category. But why does he go up in this way? Why does he disappear this way? And what's this cloud all about? And so forth. Well, we'll see the ascension in its historical context. Luke has said, he appeared to his disciples over 40 days. And I may just comment here. Now, why were there 40 days? Why 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension? I think, in part, there are 40 days because that would suggest he's about to inaugurate or launch a new program. For example, Moses is on the mountain 40 days before he launches the new program of administering Israel by the law. Elijah is out on his way to the Sinai 40 days before he restores the law in Israel. Jesus is 40 days out in the wilderness before he launches his earthly ministry. So also in that patterning, he is 40 days before he ascends to heaven, from which he will launch the new program of the church. During those 40 days, there are 10 or 11 post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. They have the objective of certifying to them that he has conquered death and that his sacrifice upon the cross is all sufficient. But they want to keep him as Mary of Magdala. She wants to hold on to him. They don't want to be left as orphans. They need his counsel, his wisdom, his power, all that he has been to them. Don't leave us. Jesus has to do something dramatic and decisive, that I will not appear again in a post-resurrection appearance. Without this narrative and this dramatic event, we would ever hope Christ would come back and be with us in this resurrected form. Maybe one day he would have come. Wouldn't that be something if he would come and be the preacher in church that morning? We would hope against hope that he might appear. He had to do something decisive and dramatic. What could be more symbolic and meaningful to these disciples who did live in a three-tiered universe and the way he chose to make his exodus out of this world? He transferred them from earth to heaven, as we were saying, so that we might follow him and be transferred from earth to heaven. His hands are reaching out to them in blessing, the same hands that healed the sick, cleansed the leper, touch the blind, are the same hands going up into heaven, reaching out to us. Now the spiritual Christ, having conquered death, reaching out to us in the spiritual realm of cleansing us from our sins, making us whole creations, taking our madnesses away from us. The same lips that bless the disciples and bless the children of the believing parents as the same lips now going up into heaven, blessing his community and including the little children. All the believers are being blessed in this way. Tremendous continuity. It is wonderful symbolism, and it moves us again from earth to heaven. So much, then, for the certainty of the event. Secondly, and my trouble here, I feel with the frustration with the writer of the book of Hebrews, we have many things to explain, but they're hard to explain. We have many things to say, but they're hard to explain because of your slow of heart to believe. And I have many things to say, but they're hard to explain. And what's frustrating to me is not that you're slow of heart to believe, but the hands of the clock are too fast to move. The significance of it is, in the first half, that this Christ has all authority. I have only time to say, what does it mean when it says he sits at the Father's right hand? What did that mean to David? What does it mean to us? To understand it, we need to go back on a journey, on a tour to Israel, and I'm sure many of you have been there, to Mount Sinai, where the Dome of the Rock presently sits, and picture the temple which faces east. Here is the throne of God. Here is the throne of heaven. All the imagery carries us into heaven. Embroidered on the veil are the cherubim, heavenly figures. Over the throne are the cherubim, heavenly figures. Everything is in gold, which symbolized heaven itself. Here is the heavenly throne with the transcendent moral will of God, with the atoning blood in it, all symbolic of heaven. It's the throne of God. On the south side of the temple, to the right, is the palace with the throne of the king. The throne of the king, the human mediator of the heavenly throne, is at the right hand of God, if you please. And at the base of the throne is the footstool, And to judge by the parallels in Egyptian, what we discovered there in the tombs and so forth, we find the footstools of the kings, and painted on the footstools of the kings are the heads of vanquished enemies. It speaks of his dominion, as Peter says. All his enemies, Satan and all the forces of hell, are under his dominion. And we do not yet see everything under his dominion, for he is yet to fully conquer death. And that will be accomplished at the final resurrection. It speaks then of his authority, of his dominion over all forms of spiritual principalities and powers. It speaks of him extending his kingdom in the midst of opposition. He is there interceding for us and praying for us. John 17:2. He says, all that the Father has given to me, I have authority over all nations, and to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. There he prays for us. There he gives us his Spirit. He energizes us spiritually. We believe, and we are regenerated. We receive eternal life. We are transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are transformed by the presence of his Spirit as we are becoming in the image of Christ himself. The first Adam had barred the doors of heaven. The second Adam broke them wide open, and he introduces us to an innumerable company of angels into heaven itself. It's a tremendous salvation that he has provided for us. And he's there as the Melchizedekian king priest, which means he has indestructible eternal life. And he ever lives to make intercession, guaranteeing for each individual an eternal salvation and guaranteeing the protection of his church until he comes again. He will conquer Satan and all the hosts of wickedness that hung him upon the cross and would profane and violate his church today. My time is gone. The conclusion. In the first half, David's explanation has relevance to the saints, to the believers. I'll only develop just briefly verse 3. He says in verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you have come to heavenly Mount Zion today. You will rule in the midst of your enemies, where he has authority over all principalities, powers, and dominions, as Peter says. And then David, military man that he is, likens the believers to a troop. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Your troops will be willing. Why? Because they know the victory is secure. I think sometimes young men are afraid to enlist because our policy seems so foolish, and they're afraid we're just going to throw our lives away like cannon fodder. For what purpose? That was the problem in Vietnam. They weren't sure it was being fought in a very wise way, and they weren't willing to die for it. The church is willing to die because the resurrection is sure and the ascension is sure, and therefore the victory is secure, and therefore we are willing to die with the apostles. For we have been validated in that kind of faith by his Spirit. Your people will be willing, and we are willing in this day of his power as he is building his church. Secondly, they are dressed in holy array. That is to say, they are dressed in priestly garments. This is an unusual army. This is an army that moves with linen raiment in righteousness and in prayer. This is an army that joins the heavenly king, and we pray your kingdom come. We pray for God to build his church. We are a people of prayer and dependence. I need to learn more about Pentecost, of waiting and tarrying, so that it is Christ who is ministering and building his church. We're building bigger churches, but I'm not convinced we have a spiritual church. We have numbers, but I don't see spiritual power. I don't think it's a spiritual church. I think it's a big church. It's a Laodicean church, so far as I observe it. No, dressed in priestly garments. And then he likens them to dew. To me, that suggests we're never alone. I never saw one dewdrop. It's always an innumerable number. The church is huge. It's all over the world. We fail to comprehend ourselves because the unbelievers, to a large extent, have our news media. It's all a political illusion. It's like innumerable dewdrops, and they reflect the glory of heaven like rainbows, and they refresh the earth. May I encourage you to read Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict? Charles Colson, story after story. I shared with some of you. My brother-in-law goes down to Peru. They're all unbelievers, a whole tribe steeped in darkness, slavery, murder, war. They come in there with the gospel. Risk their lives. They were willing troops. Over the years, 80% of that tribe became Christians. Released their slaves. Put away their swords. They became a new people. Let me ask you a question. Who's doing more good, George Shultz or my brother-in-law? It's all an illusion. In fact, Charles Colson has a whole chapter on a political illusion. What's going on is that the press needs the president. They need news stories. And the president needs the press. It's a big game. The reality is the church. They're the dew. And here is salvation. Colson tells stories from South Africa, from Ireland. These are the things that ought to be in the newspaper. Of Protestants and Catholics. The only difference there is they have Protestant atheists and Catholic atheists. They're all atheists, essentially. They find the grace of God, and they become brothers and sisters in Christ. He has story after story. I encourage you to read it. They're the dew of the earth. We are the dew of the earth, refreshing it. But to the unsaved, he's a savior of death. In the second half, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath, and that's yet future. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. For the believer, it's a savor of life unto life. But for the unbeliever, it's a savor of death itself. His ascension guarantees the unbeliever's judgment. That's the tragedy. May God give you the grace to confess him now as Lord. I conclude with the reading. Who, being very nature God of Christ Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, willingly. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we confess by his Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we participate in such a spiritual ministry of participating in heaven itself. We repent as we confess we've been preoccupied with the things of this world. We've made our hopes and we thought our happiness was here. And we have not been clinging to you and to the resurrected Christ. May we be able to go forth from here understanding that we're heavenly people, and because we are heavenly, we can truly be the dew on the earth, for without that heavenly touch, we have no refreshment. We have no salvation to give. So help us, because we walk in heaven, to be light and salt upon the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.